Earlier this week, I wondered if the lectionary was getting back at me in some cosmic way. Today of all days, we begin to hear throughout consistent scenes of mercy, of forgiveness, the parable of the unforgiving servant, the 10th anniversary of 9/11. I mean, everyone is wrapped up in this anniversary. You can't turn on the television without seeing something about it. Now, this isn't the first time that the anniversary of 9/11 has fallen on a Sunday. Did it back in 2005, 4 years after the event. But the stakes seem a little higher this year, since it's 10 years later. There's something about a decade passing that brings some fuller significance. Serious time has passed, and some space has been given for reflection and assessment. It is not an understatement to say that 9/11 will stand as one of those events that people will forever ask, "Where were you when it happened?" Now, it's not the same thing as, say, the moon landing, or even the assassination of John Kennedy. This event has shaped our nation in ways far more deeply than other events. An enemy from without the gates, not from within, attacked us with only the intention to hurt and to make us fear. Thousands died at their hands. And so all week I have struggled as I pondered the significance, or not, that our readings today are all centered on forgiveness. Spurred, of course, in the gospel reading, by Peter's question of the frequency of forgiveness. You know, September 16th, 2001, that Sunday right after September 11th, had appointed the text from Luke 15, the chapter of the least and the lost. Lost sheep, lost coin. Focused on repentance. I know that because that was supposed to be the first day that I preached at my internship congregation. I was serving a congregation outside of Boston. Not only did the planes leave from there, but despite the animosity between Yankees and Red Sox fans, there seems to be an abiding connection between those two cities. We did not have to look far to find people who had family or loved ones in New York, people they knew on the plains. The organist at the church that I served, her son worked in the World Trade Center, in one of the towers. He had stopped for a cup of coffee that morning and was near but not in the building when the plane hit him. He survived. But that morning, that September 11th, I was working on my sermon. I was in my office, a small room tucked in the choir loft that only had a thin wall separating the organ pipes and myself. After reading and translating the passages, I decided to take a break. So I walked down to the main office where there the television was on, and we saw the events unfolding. I did not go back to my sermon prep that day. And I fought, but not too hard, when my supervisor, Ross, when he told me that I would not be preaching. I was confident I could do it. And now looking back, I'm not sure I could have. I mean, I would have gotten up and said something, but I don't know what it would have meant. Ross was right. Maybe if it had been later in the year, maybe. But I hadn't even been there a month. We'd already had some significant issues pop up in the congregation. The people needed Ross to preach, or Susan, the other pastor there. They needed someone who had lived with them long enough and had been preaching long enough to be able to connect text and life. But I did get my chance, in a way. Later in the year, at the end of the year, when I received, as all of us who were rising seniors, we received a copy of our approval exam, that last final bit of our candidacy process big thing, part of it. Questions about theology and pastoral care and various other things. And one of the things we had to do was write a sermon. The sermon it asked us to write was for that Sunday following September 11th. While I kind of remember the other topics and what I wrote, I can remember the wording of this question precisely. It read, "It has been said that the Sunday following September 11th is the first Sunday of extraordinary time. Write a sermon for that Sunday with the appointed lectionary texts." I wasn't happy. I mean, my classmates who did get to preach that day, well, they just got to turn in the sermon that they wrote. I got to write a new one. But that wasn't why I was upset completely. I had a lot of questions. Was I supposed to write a sermon nearly a year after the event as if I was writing that sermon that very week? How was I supposed to block out a year's worth of reflection and prayer that had gone on since then? Maybe I was overthinking it. That happens from time to time. But this is a pretty serious matter. This would determine, you know, do I become a pastor or not, you know? And at the very heart of it, the thing that really got me worked up the most was that they got it wrong, as I saw it. Theologically wrong. That phrase, "the first Sunday of extraordinary time," stuck in my craw. They missed the emphasis. The focus was misplaced. And I said as much in the commentary section that I had to write on the sermon. We had to write the sermon, and then we had to write several pages about why we wrote the sermon the way we wrote it. Discuss certain, why we made certain decisions for the context and all. And I laid it out there, the first Sunday of extraordinary time was not September 16th, 2001, but that first Easter. History didn't change on September 11th. The world didn't change. But it has changed us as a people, as a nation. The pastor and writer, the speaker, activist, public theologian, as he calls himself, Brian McLaren, wrote a column recently about what he called spiritually transmitted diseases. Those diseases are spread not through intimate contact like sexually transmitted diseases, but through, he says, quote, "the mutual embrace of rivalry, the intercourse of argument, the emotional clutch of conflict." And he reflected on this decade that's passed since 9/11 that brought us down a road. And there were positive characteristics that he lifted up. Resilience, determination, vigilance, certainly. But he also lifted up darker, baser characteristics. Militarization, willingness to engage in torture, demonization of enemies, use of religious identity to justify violent behavior, secret detention in secret prisons, and us-them thinking. It becomes very easy for that to seep into many facets of our lives. And now, in the midst of a decade of two seemingly endless wars, with spiritually transmitted disease eating away at us, I fear another loss of focus in preaching, another problematic emphasis that tries to sweep it all away and ignore it, all propped up by our story today, by Jesus. "How often will my brother sin against me and I will forgive him?" Peter asks. "Seven times?" "No," Jesus says, "77 times." Or maybe even 70 times 7 times. And then he tells that parable of the unforgiving servant who, bearing a massive debt and being forgiven, holds another servant accountable for a mere pittance. $10,000 talents would be today as if you owed someone $1 billion. You're not going to pay it back. But 100 denarii? That's 100 days worth of wages. Given enough time, that can be paid back. And believe it or not, I fear that with this parable, there are those who are looking at the attacks and speaking about a forgiveness that lets attackers off scot-free. Now, it's not me, by the way, calling out for vengeance, but justice. As that group of servants saw the unforgiving servant treat the one poorly, they went and they cried out to their Lord and said, "This is unjust." The question of forgiveness implies repentance and transformation. We can't simply throw out some blanket statement of forgiveness without doing some work first. Forgiveness, by the way, is hard work. If you've never engaged in it, trust me, it is. But I suspect we've all been there. I mean, we have to pray for it every week. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. And we have various notions about forgiveness that are just plain wrong. It's not about forgetting and letting go. Forgive and forget is not forgiveness. It's not just about hearing the words, "I'm sorry," and saying, "Oh, it's okay." We've tried those approaches in other heinous acts, and they really don't tend to work. I mean, for the longest time, the church approached domestic abuse in this way. Wives were told that being Christian, they had to forgive their abusive husbands and let them back in. If those wives were ever fortunate to leave the abusive husband, they likely left their church as well. Abusive husbands were told by pastors that God forgives everybody, prayed over them, sent them home, and they all felt better for a while, until the next wife that his wife anointed. Either case, a poor understanding of forgiveness perpetuates and continues the violence. If forgiveness is seen as nothing but approving of sin, then it loses its power to limit and to heal. So Jesus' parable cannot be read in isolation. Chapter 18 is a long discussion of the community and its discernment over sin. Last week, our reading for the lectionary, we heard of how the community is supposed to wrestle with and deal with those who sin against one another. And throughout the preceding passages, we read a very communal effort to recognize and speak the truth about sin, as well as whether to forgive or not. The communal discernment at the heart of chapter 18 allows the community to look at itself as well as the perpetrators and examine the whole system, rather than just focus on what the transgressor did, say some pretty words about it, and let it go. Well, this is not about trying to assign blame, but to bring out the ways that the community has unknowingly fallen into aiding and abetting. And here the parable helps. Very often we default to seeing ourselves, as Peter says, the one that the brother has sinned against. How often will my brother sin against me? And how often will I forgive him? When Jesus tells the parable, he wants our focus to shift. In the parable, we are not the ones primarily sinned against. First and foremost, we are the forgiven. That perspective shift is of utmost importance. The servant who owes 10,000 talents wants to stay in control, so he pleads for more time. And the king completely changes the request. He just doesn't give the servant more time, what he wants. He forgives the debt entirely. Jesus wants us to see that we have been graciously and abundantly forgiven, and that forgiveness should transform our lives. Knowing that we are forgiven allows us to give up control. That God has done so much to bring about our restoration. God can do the easier thing and punish the wicked and the unjust. Our task in the midst of our deliberation means that we can treat those who do in fact sin against us as real human beings. Only God can determine evil and wickedness. We can speak to those who might sin against us as human beings, even when the world might want us to demonize or ostracize. A former director of an organization of congregations wanting to prevent family violence, Susan Hyland, pondered domestic violence in this parable when she wrote, "The ability to retain our view of the sinner as a person, especially as one who is similar to us in our own sin, is crucial to our ability as a community to grant forgiveness and to seek the changes that will bring life to all." In being forgiven ourselves, we are allowed to see that our work of forgiving is a practice that allows us to participate in the kingdom of God. We become agents of God's grace. We say it every week, if you haven't caught it, called and sent by the Holy Spirit to love others as Christ loved us. That's what we say every week. Christ, in his grace, does not leave us in our sin and our brokenness. Christ comes to bring about repentance, not simply to condone our broken existence. And Christ transforms by speaking truth and absolution. September 11th has launched a slew of changes upon us. But I do hope for the church in the long run, we can see that God is at work in Christ Jesus to bring about repentance and forgiveness. September 11th is just more of the same. More of the world seeking to divide us, one from another and from God. Teaching us to forgive is vital, because it refuses to let sin have the last word. Jesus is not trying to make us weak. He's not saying that the wrongs we suffer are inconsequential. They're not. Sin causes pain. Sins we commit and sins committed against us. They bring pain and grief. The world would have us embrace that and see ourselves only as victims. Jesus commands us to overturn that thinking. Theologians Stanley Hauerwas and Will Willimon have written, "In commanding us to forgive, Jesus is inviting us to take charge, to turn the world around, to throw a monkey wrench in the eternal wheel of retribution and vengeance. We don't have to silently suffer the hurt, to lick our wounds lying in wait for the day when we shall at last be able to return the blow that was dealt to us. We can take charge, turn things around, be victors rather than victims. We can forgive." Jesus calls us into the grand adventure of the kingdom, where sin is forgiven, not merely tolerated. Forgiving names sin for what it is and refuses to let it slide by. In forgiving us and calling us to forgive others, God transforms our lives and sets them free. Thanks be to God.